Now turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We're in the midst of a three-part study of the dreams of Joseph. We think about dreams of Joseph. Our minds might go to the Joseph in the book of Genesis. For God spoke to him, revealed himself to him and his word by way of dreams. But we're talking about the Joseph of the New Testament, the husband of Mary, the stepfather of Jesus. God thrice sent an angel to communicate messages to him in dreams. The formulaic wording of the dreams are identical, but of course the substance of them are different. We looked a few weeks ago at the first dream, which is recorded in chapter 1. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, that is, putting Mary away, whom he was engaged to, betrothed to be married, but she was with child, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The second dream is recorded in chapter 2, verse 13. Now, when they had departed, that is, the wise men who had brought gifts to Jesus, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Today we're going to look at the third dream, and that's recorded in chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, so here's the second dream in this occasion, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. We have given attention to the fact that God, in days of revelation, frequently spoke to certain people through dreams. He spoke to Joseph in that way. It was a series of dreams that he spoke to this man who played a vital role in the early life of Jesus. God gave him some very important tasks to do, and he carried them out. He fulfilled them, every one. We're going to see in this passage of Scripture basically the same thing we have seen in the other two. There's an angelic announcement that came through a dream. We have a declaration of Joseph's faithful compliance and obedience to the word of the Lord. And then there's another mention of Scripture being fulfilled. We began with the angelic announcement. Once again, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This time, note where he is. Verse 19, he is in Egypt. It's interesting to note that the three dreams that we have been examining were given in three different locations. Mention is not made where Joseph was on the first occasion when the angel of the Lord came to him, telling him to take Mary to be his wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. But we know from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 2, verse 4, they were in Nazareth. And it was from Nazareth that they left to go to Bethlehem. It was during the days of Caesar Augustus, and he decreed that people be registered in their own city. And they were both of Judean origin, though they were living in Galilee, and so they went to Bethlehem. But the first dream came to Joseph when he was in Nazareth. The second dream, chapter 2, verse 13, came to him when he was in Bethlehem. And here he was instructed to take his family, the child and his mother, it says, and flee to Egypt because Herod was seeking to destroy him. When told by the wise men that the king of the Jews had been born, Herod from that moment was determined to kill him. Herod, the king, would have no rival to his throne, so he attempted to use the wise men. He concealed his real motives and said, "Oh, when you go find him," and they said, "We've come to worship him, then you bring me news of where he is, what house he's in, and I want to come and worship him too." But God foiled his plans and revealed himself to the wise men even in a dream, and they returned to their home by another route. So Joseph was in Nazareth when he got the first dream. He's in Bethlehem and told to flee to Egypt in the second dream. And now this third dream, he's in Egypt, the place that became a safe haven for them. And we don't know how long they remained in Egypt. 3 months, 6 months, a year, we have no real idea of knowing. But Egypt was a sanctuary for them because it was outside the district of Herod. But now, Joseph is instructed in a dream to take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. In other words, your days in Egypt are over. Your days of being a refugee in a foreign country have come to an end. Go back home. And the angel was quite open to where they were to go. He just said, go to the land of Israel. So initially, the whole land was before them. But they could safely return now because, and notice the text, verse 19, it happened when Herod died. The man who sought to kill Jesus was now deceased. The first antagonist of Jesus who attempted to annihilate any and all potential rivals to his throne was now dead. The Lord Jesus would face great hostility when he commenced his public ministry. But until that time, there would now be relative respite for him, for his family. So now that the immediate danger had passed, they could go home. It's quite ironic, isn't it, that Herod's attempt to murder Jesus was the occasion for the withdrawal to Egypt, and now it's Herod's death That is the occasion for them to return to Israel. Let's take note of that. Jesus was still alive, but Herod was dead. Jesus was the victor. And even later, when wicked men would take him and crucify him, he still was the victor. Because they didn't take his life, he gave himself freely and willingly to fulfill the will of God, to bear our sins. And God put his stamp of approval on that sacrificial atoning death at Calvary by raising his son from the grave. But let's just keep in mind, all of the opponents of Christ have gone to their graves, but he ever lives to bestow salvation upon all who believe in him. So here's an angelic announcement. Appear you, Joseph, in a dream, when he's in Egypt. And the word is this: take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel for those. And now we have a plural. He may mean the royal advisors of Herod, those who sought the child's life are dead. We next see Joseph's obedient response. Verse 21, and he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Just as with the previous instructions that came to him in dreams, he obeyed the revelation that was given to him. When he was told to take Mary to be his wife, he did, because the Lord instructed him to. When he was told to take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, he did, because the Lord instructed him to. And now he travels back to Israel with Jesus and Mary because the Lord instructed him to. Now, when he left Bethlehem to go to Egypt, they were in a hurry. They left by night. It was a warning, Herod seeking the child's life. I don't suppose he was in a hurry now. Doesn't say they left by night, but I don't think he dilly-dallied. And he surely didn't debate with the angel about the instructions he received. He didn't say, you know, we've kind of taken a liking to Egypt. I think we'll just stay here for a while longer. And he didn't say, oh, but are you sure the trouble is past? Maybe we ought to wait a little longer. No. He did exactly as the Lord commanded him. He began the trip back home. However, note here in verse 22, somewhere along the journey back home, Joseph received word that one of Herod's sons, Archelaus, was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. And that news frightened Joseph. Note verse 22, he was afraid to go there. He perceived that Archelaus was a potential threat to their survival. After Herod the Great died, and they say that probably took place in 4 B.C., Josephus, the Jewish historian of some renown, stated that his kingdom was divided into 4 parts called tetrarchies. And the oldest son mentioned here, Archelaus, was given Judea. And Archelaus was like his father. He was notorious for his cruelty. He was later removed from power by the Romans and sent in exile to Gaul. But it appears that Joseph intended to bring his family back to live in their ancestral home of Bethlehem rather than where they had lived in Galilee before going to Bethlehem for the birth of Jesus. But this news alarmed him. How can I go back to Bethlehem? Bethlehem's in Judea, and Archelaus is ruling there. It was at that very time that Joseph received instructions again in a dream. Note the latter part of verse 22. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So this revelation confirmed that his fears were well grounded. He should avoid Judea. And one reason is because of Archelaus. Now, no mention is made here in verse 22 that an angel of the Lord came to him in this dream. Though he may have, just doesn't say that. And the content of the dream isn't recounted. We're only told that it was a warning. And this warning, coupled with his own concerns about the new ruler of Judea, caused Joseph to take his family to Galilee, where he and Mary had once lived. The rule over Galilee had been given to the brother of Archelaus, another son of Herod the Great, known as Herod Antipas. He was the younger brother to Archelaus. And he wasn't quite the tyrant that his older brother was. And so Jesus was able to grow up in relative obscurity in Galilee, whereas he wouldn't have been able to do that in Judea. The ruler in Galilee, Herod Antipas, was the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. He's the one that, when hearing about the ministry of Jesus, thought it was John the Baptist resurrected from the grave. And he was the one, he's the Herod that was involved in the trial of Jesus in Jerusalem and became friends with Pilate during those days. So he is the most prominent son of Herod that we read about in the Gospels. But let me come back to the point. Joseph had a wonderful track record of obedience. Whatever the Lord told him to do, he did it. And wherever the Lord told him to go, he went. The Bible points us to Abraham as an example of faith. I think the Bible is pointing us to Joseph as a man of wholehearted obedience unto God. Dear friends, we're to be like Joseph in that way. We are to obey the word of the Lord. And let's see to it that by God's grace, we are like Joseph, and that we obey the word of the Lord. Well, we come to the last point made in this passage, made in the others, and that is prophetic fulfillment. The narrative of the incident that brought Joseph to return home with his family to Israel doesn't end with the various circumstances that caused him to go to Galilee rather than Judea. That is, Archelaus is reigning. Judea and Bethlehem wouldn't be a good place to live, so go there. It doesn't end with that. He went to Galilee because of the political danger. He went to Galilee because common sense said to go there. And he went to Galilee because an angel, or doesn't say an angel, but he had a dream, a revelation from the Lord, told him to go to Galilee. But he went to the city of Nazareth in Galilee because Scripture must be fulfilled. So let us look at verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Again, it was very natural for Joseph to return to Nazareth in Galilee. That's the town, according to the Gospel of Luke, where he and Mary once lived. They were originally from Nazareth. But Matthew sees another reason why they made their home in Nazareth. They were returned to Nazareth so that that which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Now, in each of the passages that we have examined thus far, these revelations made known to Joseph in his dreams through the visitation of an angel, we've been introduced to prophecy being fulfilled. And in fact, in verses where we haven't been focusing our attention, prophecy is fulfilled. We hadn't looked at verses 1 through 12 of Matthew 2, but there we see Micah chapter 5, verse 2 being fulfilled in the place where Jesus was born. And we didn't focus on Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18, a prophecy of Jeremiah fulfilled in the death, the massacre of the infants in the region of Bethlehem. But each of these angelic visitations to Joseph, there's mention of prophecy being fulfilled. So by the time we get to verse 23 of chapter 2, there are five prophecies that Matthew has been mentioned being fulfilled. But let's just consider the three that were part of the dreams that Joseph received. In the first revelation, the prophecy to be fulfilled was Isaiah 7:14. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets. And then we have a clear quotation. We're not told that it was Isaiah, but if you know your Bible, that's Isaiah 7:14 there in verse 23. That's being quoted. And then the second revelation, the prophecy to be fulfilled was Hosea 11, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 15. They were to remain in Egypt until Herod's death. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then we have a quotation. Out of Egypt I call my son. And that prophet was Hosea. And the reference is to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. But now in this third revelation, the prophecy to be fulfilled is a generic one. It isn't attributed to a particular prophet. And there are two very significant differences in this passage that stand in contrast to the other two. The first difference is this. The prophetic word here is attributed to the prophets. Notice the plural use of the word prophet. Matthew doesn't quote a particular passage of Scripture from the Old Testament here. He doesn't mention a verse spoken by a singular prophet. He speaks of prophets in the plural who said that Jesus would be a Nazarene, would be called a Nazarene. And then second, the formula that's connected with the prophetic fulfillment here indicates that he isn't quoting a particular passage. The wording is different. It's not reflected in the English Standard Version like I wish it was, and I don't know why it isn't. Some translations put the words, the closing words of verse 23 in quotation marks. In fact, you may have a ESV edition, 2001-2007, that has it in quotation marks. 2010 edition doesn't. And I think they got it right when they left out the quotation marks. In the other two quotations, those quotation marks ought to be there. And prior to the giving of those quotations is a Greek word, lego. Not the Legos you play with, kids. It's the Greek word that means saying. Now, if you've got a King James or a New King James, your translation has that word. But if you've got an NIV or New American Standard or ESV, it doesn't. And it's just plain left out. It's not a difference in Greek text here. It's there in all the Greek texts, But the ESV doesn't translate it. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, saying, and that ought to be there. And the same thing is true of verse 15, chapter 2. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophets, saying, that little word, lego. That word's not found in verse 23. Matthew's not quoting. And so the latest edition of the ESV has this very well. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. No quotation. And that's good, because nowhere in the Old Testament does it say, he shall be called a Nazarene. But there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that link him to such a place as Nazareth. What does it mean that he would be called a Nazarene? You know what a Nazarene is, don't you? It's a way of speaking about someone from Nazareth. It would be like referring to someone from Athens as an Athenian. I'm talking about Athens, Greece. I doubt anybody over in Limestone County would refer to themselves as an Athenian. Someone from London, a Londoner. And we have some folks here from Boston, and we would refer to them as Bostonian. Well, a Nazarene, just somebody from Nazareth. There have been attempts by some interpreters to make Matthew's words here about Jesus being a Nazarene to indicate that he was a Nazarite. But that fails. A Nazarite was a person who took a vow to separate himself from certain things in order to consecrate himself to God. But Jesus was never called a Nazarite, and there's no connection between Nazarite and Nazarene. Others have sought to make these words of Matthew fit with Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and the use of the word branch there, which is a messianic reference to the Lord Jesus. But that's a prophetic text that says nothing about Jesus being a Nazarene. What Matthew seems to be doing here is this. He takes a clear teaching about the Messiah in the Old Testament and applies it in terms of where Jesus would live. D.A. Carson, one of the great interpreters of God's Word in the world, puts it this way. Jesus grew up not as Jesus the Bethlehemite, with its Davidic overtones, but as Jesus the Nazarene, with all the opprobrium of the sneer. Nazareth was Hicksville. It was podunk holler. It was an insignificant, out-of-the-way place of no importance, of no significance. It's located in the hills of Lower Galilee, 50-60 miles from Jerusalem. It was between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee. Not a strategic town in any way, politically, militarily, religiously. Its culture was low. Its dialect was thick. And its morals were likely very shady. So Matthew is making an argument by means of a wordplay. It is a wordplay with deep significance. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, born as King of the Jews, would grow up in an insignificant place, the province Galilee, the town Nazareth. Galilee was a province despised by the Judeans. John chapter 7, when residents in Judea were told that Jesus was the Messiah, they said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And then Nazareth, the same. John chapter 1, even residents of Galilee, like Nathanael, when told by Philip that they had found the Messiah, and he described him in these terms, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael replied, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Galilee was a despised place. The town of Nazareth, even more so. Fast forward, Acts chapter 24, when Paul was on trial before Felix, the oratorical Tertullius referred to Paul as a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That wasn't a word of commendation. It was a derogatory reference. So Matthew wasn't saying that a particular prophet foretold that Messiah would live in Nazareth. Rather, he was saying that the Old Testament prophets foretold that the Messiah would be despised. That's the wordplay. And the Old Testament prophets do affirm this. And there are several places you can see that at, but I refer you to two of them. The first one's Psalm 22. You know how that psalm begins, don't you? It begins with the very words that the Lord Jesus uttered from the cross. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a messianic song. And in that song we read these words, verses 6, 7, and 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. Then, of course, Isaiah 53. Verses I read to you earlier. What do they tell us about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Leon Morris says, Jesus went to Galilee so that what was written about him in the prophets would be fulfilled. And we see this in his being called a Nazarene, a citizen of an obscure and unimportant town. Had he been known as Jesus of Bethlehem, he would have had the aura of one who came from the royal city. There would have been overtones of messianic majesty. But Jesus the Nazarene carried with it overtones of contempt. We are to understand the prophets as pointing to one who would be despised and rejected, and Jesus as fulfilling this by his connection with obscure Nazareth. So in saying that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, Matthew gives us the substance of several Old Testament passages of Scripture and not a direct quotation. He's summing up a theme that is found throughout, that runs throughout the prophetic text. He's drawing attention to the thrust of Old Testament prophecy about Christ rather than pointing to one prophecy. That means in the Scripture that was fulfilled in relation to the three dreams Joseph received, we see three different kinds of fulfillment. The first is direct fulfillment, one-to-one correspondence. Isaiah 7:14, being fulfilled directly without any metaphorical use, figurative use whatsoever in the person of Jesus. And then the second is typological fulfillment. Because Hosea 11, verse 1, that's quoted here in Matthew 2, verse 15, is really a historical reference about Israel coming up out of Egypt. Israel being called his son. And we see typological fulfillment in Jesus. And now here in this third mention of prophets and their word being fulfilled, we have what I would call essence fulfillment. That is the substance of many prophets that conveyed an idea is now understood in Jesus being a Nazarene, a resident of this insignificant, obscure town. Nazarene is slang. It's an idiomatic expression for someone who came from this remote, despised area. And Matthew draws a connection between the divinely arranged association of Jesus with Nazareth to these various Old Testament prophecies that foretold he would be despised by men and rejected by men. So it was God's plan for Joseph to go to Nazareth, not Bethlehem. To go to Galilee, not Judea. And from this moment on, Jesus would be referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. Did you know he's called that 11 times in the Gospels? 7 times in the book of Acts? See, people back then didn't have last names like us. And Jesus was a common name. It corresponds to the name Joshua from the Old Testament. Now, not any of us would name our kids Jesus these days, but they do in the Spanish culture, Jesus. But you had to identify, well, which Jesus are you talking about? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth. And sometimes even more specificity is given as to that. He was referred to as the carpenter's son. We lovingly speak of Jesus as Nazareth, don't we? But it was a title of derision and scorn in that day. From the lips of his enemies, it wasn't welcome. Pilate had a sign placed over the cross of Jesus. It said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The religious leaders didn't mind the Jesus of Nazareth part, because that spoke of scorn and derision. But they didn't want him being called King of the Jews. And yet this despised and rejected one was the King of the Jews and is the Savior of the world. And so because Nazareth was so essentially insignificant, it became divinely significant. It was just a place for the boy Jesus to grow up. He didn't come into this world with fanfare, and he would live in this world without fanfare. He came in utter humility. Born of a lowly mother and laid in a manger, then taken as a refugee to Egypt. And when he returned to Israel, where would he live? In a palace in Jerusalem? No, but in an out-of-the-way place called Nazareth, in the home of a lowly carpenter. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as Micah 5:2 said he would be. Jesus was exiled in Egypt, as Hosea 11:1 said he would be. And Jesus lived in Nazareth, as various Old Testament prophets said indirectly that he would, because he was despised and rejected of men. How important it is that we see the first coming of Jesus Christ was a coming in humiliation. And that's how Paul puts it in Philippians 2, isn't it? He humbled himself by becoming a man, by becoming a servant of men, and certainly by submitting himself to death on a cross. He was rejected by men because he didn't measure up to men's expectations. There are people in our country who don't think you've got an education unless it comes from an Ivy League school. It's got to be Harvard or Yale or something of that nature. Oh, you can't go to Calhoun Community College. You can't go to UAH. You need to go where there's more distinction. Well, that's the way they looked upon Jesus, because he was Jesus of Nazareth. That obscure town in which he lived, that insignificant place where he grew up, didn't occupy a place of prominence in that day and age. In fact, many people on the streets of Jerusalem might say, Nazareth? Where is Nazareth? Don't believe I've ever heard of Nazareth. But the hometown of the Lord Jesus is firmly fixed in the minds of all who know him and love him today. And as he lived in that humble town long ago, we now ought to pray as we sing, come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Has he fixed his home in your heart? He has only if it is a heart that's been humbled by grace. Is he too lowly, too despised for you to follow? Must you have someone that is on TV, makes the headlines, who is famous and well known? We who follow him follow one who was lowly, who humbled himself. Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah said, for thus says the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite heart and lowly spirit. Oh, I pray that our hearts will be as humble and as low as Nazareth, that we will never be ashamed to be identified with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene. Father, we come to you and bless you for these passages of Scripture that we've been able to study in these 3 weeks, to learn a little bit about Joseph and how we've come more, I trust, to admire him. That man who obeyed you, who listened to your voice, did what you said. But Lord, the center of the story isn't Joseph, it's Jesus. It was in him, to him, upon him, that these Scriptures were fulfilled. And we pray you would turn our hearts to him and love him and rejoice that we can be identified with him who came for us. We commend everyone who is here in this place today. Would you search our hearts? Would you help us to examine ourselves and see if we have a saving relationship with the Son of God? And if not, may we come in faith, simple faith, That's what you ask us to do, to believe. To believe on Him whom to know is life eternal. Grant, we pray, that all in this place today who are without Christ be found in Christ by the end of this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.